Many years ago, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and had a profound effect upon them. And they who were quiet and perhaps a little reserved and even afraid became brave and became so empowered by the Holy Spirit that their preaching and their witness was completely transformed. I'm going to read you a verse now, which is written by Paul when he was writing to the Thessalonians, and how he reminded them of the kind of ministry that he had for them. And it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Now, it is a simple statement, and yet also it is a very profound one. He just said, I want you to remember when I came and preached the gospel to you. It was not only preaching the gospel, there were words, of course there were words, but not in word only, but there was power. And it was in the power of the Holy Ghost. And there was much assurance in the way I spoke to you. So in his letter, he reminds them of the quality and the kind of ministry that he had with them. Now, today, we remember the day that affected these disciples so very much. We call it Whitsun. It's a day when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. And they had a promise, you see. I'll read you the promises. In Acts 1 and verse 5 and also verse 8, we have these remarkable words. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. I'm sure it puzzled them, because they were Christian. They couldn't be Christians without the Holy Ghost. So what was this new thing that they were being told? That they would be baptized, that there would be another influence of the Holy Ghost. Then in verse 8, but ye shall receive power. Not only shall they be baptized, but they should receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That is, instead of being in one room or one place, being a little fearful of the authorities, you'll find that you'll be taken to every part of the earth, and you shall be witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ. The promise was fulfilled, and I read the account of the fulfillment of that promise, and I remind you of some verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a great sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And you can imagine the experience and the excitement that they went through. So these disciples became fearless and brave in all sorts of situations, sometimes in dreadful adversity, and yet they preached the unsearchable riches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In one place, if you remember, when they were brought before the authorities, they said something like this, who should we fear? Should we fear God or should we fear men? Judge ye. And so we find a great difference in them. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So for a short while this morning, let's look at what happened to them and what effect, rather, it had upon them. You see, they didn't go about preaching about the Holy Ghost. If you look at chapter 2 and in Acts and the remainder of chapter 2, they went. Peter preached the gospel. He had been filled with the Holy Ghost. He didn't preach the Holy Ghost. He preached the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us look then at the first thing regarding this verse and link it then with the background. The content of the gospel. Now, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, as the Apostle Paul, he said to them, there were words. There were words. Now, before we say that there was anything more than words, let us see what the words were. In verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, you have this sentence: "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." He said, we told you about those things, that as people, as everybody, without any choice, is hurtling towards eternal damnation, and that's no choice of theirs, that is where all people are going to anywhere, unless there is a divine intervention. And in these people that responded to the preaching of the apostle, he was able to say to them, "You are not appointed to wrath. The vast multitudes are appointed unto wrath. They will receive and know the judgment of God and eternal damnation. But this will not be so in your case." He's telling the Thessalonian Christians, you have been appointed for something else. You've not been appointed unto wrath, but rather you have obtained salvation. And the word salvation means that we have been saved. And for them and for us, it means saved from a terrible predicament, that we are hurtling in one direction, and then God, as if it were, says to the Holy Spirit, "Rescue that man or rescue that woman," and lays his hand upon us and enables us to be able to understand the gospel and to see what it means. The natural man cannot understand spiritual things. There must be the element of the spiritual to understand spiritual. And so the eyes of our understanding were enlightened, he's telling them. And so they received salvation. And they might say, well, what was salvation? He died for you. Who died for us. Well, what did that mean? His death has a special meaning. We know it well and you know it well, he might say, that he died as a punishment for our sins. And we are forgiven. And because we are forgiven, that every day we live and walk in various directions, whatever direction you see we are walking, we will be walking toward hell. But not now. Our direction has gone. You know, I sometimes watch little ants. And have you ever noticed the way that they seem to go somewhere? They seem to go in all sorts of zigzag little ways, over here and over there and so on. But they are going home. They are going that direction for all that. It doesn't seem as if they were getting the shortest way there at all. And that is how the unbeliever is. He may be going on his holidays to South America, but he comes home back here and he may be going somewhere else. And his wanderings in and out of various cities and going to various other parts of the country, wandering here and there, but all the while he's going to hell. All the while. You see, that is his appointment. And however much he may dart to and fro, here and there, all over the place in his life, his direction eventually will be for all the little tracks and the wanderings and the comings and the goings and being busy and being important, his destination is hell. Unless there is a divine intervention, and by that act of grace, this person begins to think where he's going and to recognize that there is a God and to turn his eyes upon Jesus Christ, and to see the meaning of the cross, and to know there is forgiveness of sins in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and is able to say something to the effect, "O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God," and his destiny secure, so secure that it's put like this in this verse, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So it doesn't really matter, a believer can say, whether I shall live again tomorrow, or whether I shall die the death of sleep, or ordinary sleep, whatever it is, wherever I am, asleep or awake, or facing the sleep of death, I am always with God. I am always with Christ. So I need not be anxious of the days, and the details of the days and the weeks. I am always with him. Here's your verse again. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Now, that's one little brief way of how the apostle reminds the Thessalonian Christians that they are saved. Now, how did he speak to them when he met them in Thessalonica? Now, we can go back in the pages, and I'm sure that many of them would say, I remember him preaching. I remember him coming into the marketplace, and I remember the reception, and I remember how some opposed him. But we can go to the actual words in Acts 17 and verses 2 and 3. And these are these words. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. So that was the burden of his message, saying, going back then, which you see marries perfectly with his letter to the Thessalonians, that if you go back in time there, he for 3 Sabbath days he went to the synagogue and went on preaching that this Jesus Christ, that he suffered on the cross, and it was ordained that he should. The reason being, it was an ordinary cross, but immediately he was on that cross, it became an extraordinary cross, and the punishment was equal to eternal damnation for us all in its intensity. So he died there, and he rose from the dead, showing that he indeed was the saviour of a man's immortal soul. That is the heart of the gospel. That is what he preached in Thessalonica, and that is what he referred to when he then wrote to them later. I've been away for some meetings this week, and one afternoon, the gentleman, the minister where I was staying, we went for a walk in a very nice park. And I'll give you this illustration, and these people can't possibly hear because I don't know their names. I wasn't introduced to them, so I'm not betraying anybody. And there was an elderly gentleman and lady sitting in easy chairs. They'd come by car to the park, and they were sitting enjoying the sunshine and the beauty of that magnificent park. And we stopped, and my friend said, "Isn't it absolutely beautiful?" And they said, "Yes." And she said, "It makes you wonder why people don't come and see things like this." And the husband said, "Well," he said, "you know, I can't see how they can't believe in God without looking at nature." And I thought, it's very interesting. I thought that I'd met maybe Christians. I thought. And then they said, well, one was of one very large church, historical church, which I will not name. And the other one was also of an established church, which I will not name. And she said, "We're tolerance. Toleration is the thing. We're tolerance. He goes his way." "Well," he said, "only occasionally." "Yes, but you don't come my way." "No," he says, "no. I go my way occasionally. And I go my way," said she, "regularly. But we are tolerant. My first husband was the same religion as he. And his first wife was the same religion as mine. And they were tolerant. And there has never been a cross word between us. We are tolerant of one another." And we were rather silent because we could see now that we were in trouble. And he said, "Don't you think that toleration is the most important thing?" And I didn't know what to say, but my friend did. He said, "Well, I suppose it is the most popular thing. Because is it not true that the toleration of sin is to be found today? People tolerate it. They don't say anything about it." And he said, "That's true. That's true. People tolerate sin." "So don't you think," said I then, "that toleration isn't always right? Isn't always right. It can sometimes be wrong." And then he said to her, "Have you found in your religion enough strength that when you meet God one day, that you will have assurance?" She wasn't smiling then. And she said, "What do you say?" He said, "Well, I would not be worthy to be there, but the Bible tells me that Jesus Christ died for my sins." Then he said, "Oh, no, 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 no," he said. "If you do your best, and I can tell you this, I haven't harmed a soul all my life. I haven't done anything wrong. Neither have I, said she. We're two decent people. I wanted to go. And yet I felt I should stay. And then he said, what about his commandments? And I asked him, do you think you kept them? Ah, he said, well, that's a different thing. But probably he's very tolerant. And so he said, well, that is not our view. Our view is that our sins have offended God. And it doesn't matter whether you belong to your religion or your religion, but that we belong to Jesus Christ and that we have enough experience that our sins have been forgiven. And then the most strange thing happened, she said, aren't these trees beautiful? He said, yes, they are. We were dismissed. And so we went. We didn't get anywhere there. But you know, they said the things I've heard so many times. We're tolerance. All these people in the world, they can't believe in God. And yet we believe in God. And so long as you're nice, and you're kind, and you're friendly, then all is well. And you see, one was faithful in her particular church. And I could not help but feel very, very sad that those churches, whichever they were, had not conveyed to these dear little people, to these dear people, that there was a way to rise to God, to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energy, an advocate with God. The churches have forgotten. Wasn't their fault, you see, in a way. The churches have forgotten because the world wasn't tolerant of its message. It wasn't tolerant then, it will not be tolerant now, and it will not be tolerant in the future. You see, once we say that a man is a sinner and that he needs to repent and come to Jesus Christ, then toleration has gone because we are making a declaration and a declaration of truth. Here we find this man, the Apostle Paul, who had been a Jew and an intolerant Jew. Now he is amongst the people that he could not tolerate, writing, this is what I preached. And if any of you would like to check, he says, what was true when I was with you there, and if you have good memories, that is what I said when I was with you, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that we have offended God, and there is no toleration in the sight of God for those who have offended him. But he tolerates us when we have come to Christ and our sins are forgiven. Doesn't an account like that make you feel burdened? We tried harder again, but you know, unless the Holy Spirit is enlightening and preparing a person, you can try and try. And then there are other times, you see, you never know that those words may linger in those person's heart and they will hear something again. Maybe a grandchild will be converted. Who can tell? All sorts of ways in which God can work. That's the content of the gospel. The comfort of the gospel and the effect of it as well. It was very effective here. For from you, verse 8, sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith is Godward, is spread abroad. You see, it is not their toleration and being nice that was spread abroad, but it was their faith that was spread abroad. That is sounded abroad. If you went to Achaia or Macedonia, would they say, we have heard that Thessalonica has faith. We have heard that there is faith in Thessalonica. I heard a week or two ago that during the 1904 revival in Wales, that there were placards and posters in the tubes in London, a huge placard saying, Wales aflame, revival from corner to corner. They had heard. People do. When faith is like a living thing in our hearts, and faith in Jesus Christ, and not in how nice and how lovely and how sweet we are, but faith in the fact that we are a forgiven people and that we preach this, our faith will be spoken of near and far in Macedonia and Achaia or some other words that we can put in their places. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how he turned from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God. Now that's a remarkable thing. You see, when they first came to Thessalonica, they had their little idols there and their little altars, things that come made of wood and brass and iron and steel. They cannot live, they cannot breathe, they cannot speak, they cannot do anything, but there they worship these things. And yet they clung to them, as if they clung to them as well. And then one day comes a message of purity from heaven. And little preachers come along, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a shaft of light comes upon the poverty of their idols, that they can do nothing. You see, not only can it be idols, it can be things, it can be materials. There are people today that are literally on their knees, worshipping their homes, or worshipping their ambition, or worshipping their power, or their status, or their importance. They're absolutely besotted with themselves and their own possessions. They are worshipping their particular idols, and sometimes they are actual idols, of course. And yet when Jesus comes into our hearts, we turn away from those things we thought we could never live without, because they're tyrants. They're tyrants. They cling to people, they cling to our minds. And yet all that can be broken when we come to a relationship of forgiveness from dead things to a living God. Is that true for you? That not only do you acknowledge the great truths of the gospel, but that Jesus Christ for you and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are alive, a living God. And as we come to this building this day, that we are worshipping not somebody that we are remembering a long time ago, but because he springs from these pages, he springs from the words, he springs in our hearts, makes your heart leap. And we don't go about saying, be nice, be good, be gentle. Of course we're those things. But anybody can be that. Anybody that. But to be able to say, I've been able to tear my dearest idol and worship only thee. Then something has happened to you. It must be a work of God. It happened then, it can happen with us here now as well. I often wonder, you see, and it's funny, I haven't applied this in my own mind before. How could we ever tear that little couple away from toleration of everything? And from just being nice and so on and so on. How can they be torn from their vain security? And they said, we shall remain like this until the day we die. It went like a shaft to your heart. Terrible. You thought, they can never be changed. Of course they can. There can be a shaft of light that can come to their hearts and cause them to be torn away from the idols that they have and turn to the living God, that it becomes a living faith. You might say, well, people, their Sundays are so full, and they are so busy, and they are so important, that they can never be disentangled from the mesh that they are in. Of course they can. That when they turn from their idols that cannot breathe, or comfort, or give, or sustain them, or hold them in the valley of the shadow of death, they can be brought from there to the living God. And ours is a living God. Is he alive to you, in your heart and in your soul today? Lastly, the command of the gospel, its authority. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Now, you see, they could have said the gospel to these people, and they would have said, well, there you are, you're in a long list of religions that are going about today. But there was this difference. There was a power in them. The Holy Ghost was with them. And as they spake, it seemed to bring assurance into the hearts of their hearers. Well, what was this? Something that they had? Shall I remind you again? Ye shall be baptized of the Holy Ghost. Ye shall be witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What makes people like this? What is the work of the Holy Ghost? The work of the Holy Ghost is to convict a man of sin, to enlighten him, to see his condition, and to quicken him so that he becomes alive and aware of things, and he knows that he is a sinner. It is the work of the Holy Ghost to show how dreadful sin is and to show that he's broken the law of God. It is the work of the Holy Ghost to show him Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Holy Ghost to show him the holiness of God and to show that Jesus Christ has met the requirements of God on Calvary and that he's paid the penalty for our sin and he died in order that we might live. That is the work of the Holy Ghost. It is the work of the Holy Ghost also that when we grow in grace, and slowly we grow sometimes, that he enables us to understand the scriptures and apply the scriptures in our lives that we might live Christian lives. It is the work of the Holy Ghost. We all knew that. You cannot be a Christian without that invisible and yet definite work of the Holy Ghost. There is another influence of the Holy Ghost. In Acts 2, verses 37 and 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, if we were ignoring that other influence, we'd have to say that that verse had been incorrectly written. We'd have to say, by the influence of the Holy Ghost, and by the work of Jesus Christ, you have received the remission of sins. That is equally true. But that's not the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is a work of the Holy Ghost. But here the Holy Ghost brings a gift, and this is for those whose sins have been forgiven, upon whom he has already worked, upon whom he's already sanctifying. It is a separate work of the Holy Ghost for a totally different work. The major work of the Holy Ghost was to open my eyes, to enlighten my mind, to quicken me, to show me I was going headlong to hell. It was the work of the Holy Ghost to show me my sin in the sight of the Holy God. It was the work of the Holy Ghost to bring me to the redemptive and forgiving work in Jesus Christ on the cross. And it was the work of the Holy Ghost to bring faith and repentance into my heart and to bring me to Christ so that I am a Christian and I belong to him forever. That is the work of the Holy Ghost, personally. And then to show me how to grow in grace. It is the work of the Holy Ghost, personally. These little persons who have been saved sometimes are on the master's service. Sometimes we are called to witness. Sometimes we are called to preach. And how shall we preach? Shall we preach as those who have been forgiven and we're able to say what has happened to us, that is very good and it's very commendable? But says God, you know, it's very difficult because I had to have the Holy Ghost to save you. You know, you have to preach in the power of the Holy Ghost. And what do you mean by that? Look at my son. When did his ministry start? He so humbled himself, not only did he take on the form of a servant, but also his ministry was in the power of the Holy Ghost, and he was a son of God. The Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. Jesus Christ, for his ministry, honored the Holy Spirit. Yet we will say we don't need him. But Jesus Christ honored the Holy Spirit in that way, so that his ministry was in the power of the Holy Ghost. The disciples, more privileged than any men you can think of, and they had their faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is confirmed in the last chapter or so in the Gospel of John, where he breathes on them the Holy Spirit, and whatever stage they were spiritually before was confirmed that they had their faith. They couldn't do anything. They were saved. Their sins were forgiven. They had peace with God. The Holy Spirit had worked upon them. But they couldn't preach. They were frightened. So they too, like their Savior, had to wait until the promise came. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Not for their own use, but to preach the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. It has a specific task. It is for power. How do we get it? In the Gospel according to St. Luke, and in chapter 11, there are many instances, but I can only have time to give you one this morning. We have these words. Look at verse 9 with me, please. Or not, rather, verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his persistence and his determination, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. So there's your opening preamble for what he has to tell us. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Then he illustrates again. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Implication, certainly not. If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He's not talking now of the work of the Holy Spirit when we're hardly aware of what he's doing in our conviction and in our redemption and then in our work of growing in grace. This is something that he gives for a special purpose, that we might be able to witness, to speak. And when we're able to say, when we're speaking about the Lord, once we have received this gift, stir up thy gift within me. That is a gift. And so the experience then, there is an initial experience. Its effect is quite dramatic. How to use it? You have it. Yes, you have it forever then. But yet, you don't go about the place speaking as if you were some special thing. No, it is in the keeping of God, although it is yours. As if a child had a very special toy at Christmas, and the father says, now I'm locking this in this cupboard. Oh, but it's mine, says the child. Yes, it's yours, and you can have it every time you ask for it, but you're not going to bundle it in with the rest. What that means is this. I have the normal work of the Holy Spirit as I grow in grace. And then I'm meeting somebody, and I want to speak to them, and quietly I pray to God, stir up thy gift that is within me. Open the cupboard, Lord, and grant me the Holy Spirit's unction in this particular instance, because we already have the great baptism once we have had that initial experience. And then we may speak as we always spoke, quietly or loudly as the case may be, but with effect. I can tell you those two people were deeply troubled. I do not believe that was the end of the story. I can remember once in a minister's conference, it was here in South Wales, we held it for a few times in St. Athens, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was chairing all the meetings, and he decided that he would ask those who had an experience of the Holy Spirit to speak. And he asked 4 of us, and I was very apprehensive, knowing that some would not would exactly agree with the teaching. I was very apprehensive. And I remember asking the Lord before I was to speak, and there was a hymn going to be given out. I want a certain hymn to be given out. And I will know, Father, because it's so important this, I will know that if I am to speak, that hymn will be given out. Because I had not promised to speak, I only said I might do. It was a hymn book, I'll not name it, it's a nice enough hymn book, but it's one of those very, very formal hymn books belonging to, well, they're disappearing now, but certainly not what you might call with the hymns that you and I are familiar with. And I thought to myself, it is impossible that that hymn will be in that book. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave out, O thou who camest from above. It was the most remarkable experience that went through my heart. That was the very hymn that tied this so clearly into my own heart. And then I knew I was to say it. I wasn't sure this morning. And because I was away yesterday, I didn't know which hymns had been chosen, but I knew they would be on Whitson. And yet, you see, the hymn chosen for our closing service could have been one of many. But it was this one. Listen to it. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial. It's Pentecost for individuals now, if you like. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Mean, I don't want to testify I'm a Christian. I don't like people being embarrassed. I don't like going contrary to their tolerant views. I'm afraid, Lord. And then one day I ask him, bring a flame upon the mean altar of my heart, O thou who camest from above. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still, let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Do you know where that word comes from? Paul was getting very upset about Timothy. He wasn't managing in Ephesus. He wasn't preaching in the Spirit, and he had been baptized in the Spirit. And so he writes a letter, and towards near the end of the letter, as it would normally be, he'd say like this to him, remember Timothy, stir up the gift that is within thee by the laying on of hands of presbytery. And Timothy mustn't have taken any notice. He has to have a second letter. And in the second letter, I think it's verse 6 in chapter 1, after the preamble of the welcome verses, he says like this, Timothy, stir up the gift that is within thee by the laying on of my hands. He wasn't saying to Timothy, remember you are a Christian. He wasn't saying, remember that the Holy Ghost convicted you of your sin, and the Holy Ghost brought you to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost is sanctifying you. He was saying, stir up the gift. And it is with that gift that the church survives. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of our hearts. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing and pray, O Lord, that the clarity may be from thee and the enabling might be by thy blessed Spirit. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.